So this morning marks the beginning of our fall series. And over the next 10 weeks, we are going to be going through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And our focus in Philippians this fall is to use Paul's letter to help us become more intentional, more strategic in our relationship with Jesus. So the series is called Pursuit. And during the series, during the next 10 weeks, we are going to celebrate our year anniversary of Reboot. That very first message that I delivered about where we're going in the future and what we're doing and why we're doing it. And during Reboot, our new vision statement was introduced, which is to relentlessly pursue, authentically cultivate, and lovingly serve God and others. So over the next 10 weeks, I hope that you will be challenged to become more intentional, to have that laser focus between you and Jesus. And this past year, as I'm thinking about, wow, it's almost been a year already that we've been doing this. Over the past year, I have grown close to many of you. And I love it. And here's what God has put in my heart as here we are at the start of this series. Many of us, we come week after week. We are faithful to come. We're faithful. We're here. And there's some who are willing and they even truly desire, they really want Jesus. They want to know him. They want to walk with him. For some of us, it's just, they don't know where to start. They want to have this relationship, but where do I go? What do I do when I go home tonight? How do I develop this relationship with this God that I can't see or touch? Let me use this telescope as an illustration. So the purpose of a telescope is to be able to see something that is far away, that with your naked eye that you cannot see, right? And this telescope brings that object, that thing, closer so you can examine it, you can look at it. And it's the same way with our relationship with Jesus. God is infinite. He's big. He's somewhere out there. And we need help, maybe through the use of a telescope, to be able to see what he is like, what he is after. How can I grow close to him? How can I take something when he seems so far away and bring him up close? That's what we hope to accomplish through our Pursuit series together. As a finite Christian, we are just thrown into this universe where God is so much bigger than everything we know about the universe. So just as you may need sometimes, you need another stargazer to say, hey, the sky, it's big, it's expansive. Why don't you move your telescope over here, focus, and look at that, and you'll be blown away. Just like that would happen naturally if you're watching the sky with someone else, you need to come along somebody else to say, you know, in your Christian life, why don't you just take your focus and just move this way and zero in on this and see what happens? And that's what we're after this morning. Take a look at the sermon title this morning. It's on the back of the bulletin. You see the outline? The sermon this morning is titled A Mutual Pursuit. What I mean by this is that you are not intended to live out the Christian life alone. You can't do it. Now, that's a staggering statement, but I want you to sit on that for a moment. God did not design you to live out the Christian life alone. There are still some in our fellowship. They come on Sunday mornings. They're faithful, but they have not opened up their personal lives yet to the church on a weekly basis. Now, I can understand the motivations. Maybe some people, they just don't know how to. It's so foreign. It's so different to be so exposed and just vulnerable and out there. Or for some people, they may be afraid of the commitment. Like, yeah, but what if this happens and I can't do this? And some people, they may just be selfish with their time. That what they would like to do with their time is more important than what we are creating here. But God intends for you to develop a relationship with him alongside someone else, other Christians. This is one way that we can get more focused in our relationship with him. So let's jump into the first chapter of Philippians so we can start to see what this mutual pursuit looks like. So let's read the text together. And here's what it says. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God's my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So let me give you just some brief background about this man Paul and this church in Philippi. So Philippi is in Macedonia, so it's just north of Greece. Now the city is named after, if you're a history buff, you like this kind of stuff, the city is named after Alexander the Great's father. So Paul went to Macedonia because he had this vision straight from God. God's like, Paul, go to Macedonia and plant a church. And you can read all about the details in Acts chapter 16. If you're wanting some more stuff about this church and Paul, write it down. Acts 16, read it this week. So he shared the gospel initially with this woman named Lydia. And then Paul, he deals with the spirit of divination that's in the slave girl. And the masters, they get so mad at Paul, they throw him into prison. And you may have read about the earthquake at the midnight hour, the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silas. It's a great text in the book of Acts. What's significant to know right now, as we're just building the series together, is that Paul's initial efforts to plant a church was not successful. Paul writes this letter. Where he stands today when he's writing, he is in Rome, and he is in prison, and he's waiting for the emperor to take him out. He's going to trial. And while in prison, a guy from the Philippian church, his name is Epaphroditus, we'll talk about him more in a couple weeks, he shows up in Rome and he gives something to Paul on behalf of the church. And Paul is blown away that here he is in Rome, so far away from Macedonia, and here they are, like, we support you, we're here for you. He's overwhelmed by gratitude and thanksgiving, and then he writes to them. Let's look at verse 1 together. In verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. This is literal right now for Paul. He is literally in chains as he is writing this. So Paul and Timothy are recognized as kind of writers of this letter. And Timothy is this young pastor that was trained by Paul. Remember, today is about a mutual pursuit, that you can't live the Christian life on your own. Paul is modeling this for us. Paul had Timothy and other men around him. Timothy had Paul. So the question is, what person do you have in your life as you are pursuing God? Because you can't do it alone. If Paul couldn't do it alone, you can't do it alone. I can't do it alone. So the recipient of this letter, Paul says, is all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So we see three kinds of people that are in the church during this time. We see saints, we see overseers, and then we see deacons. Now, when you see the word saint, I don't want you to get confused in how maybe it's used today, like in connection with the Catholic Church. The word for saint just means someone who is in Christ. That's why he says to the saints who are in Christ. So the Philippian church is organized by two roles, overseers, deacons. Now these overseers, they're the pastors, and the deacons are the servants of the church. These two roles were intentionally selected by God for you as you pursue God together. So the question becomes, what happens when we create a mutual pursuit of Christ together? And that's what the rest of this is about. So let's get to the proposition. The proposition is that God finishes the faith of those who pursue his redemptive purposes. This is why we must become intentional with our pursuit of Jesus. When we do, God finishes something in us. So over the next 10 weeks, I don't want you to forget that Paul wrote this letter as an old man pastor at the end of his life to this church that he planted. Because God finishes what he starts. And Paul believes this. He believes it in salvation and in sanctification, becoming more like Christ, that God is the ultimate and the final and decisive factor in all of it. So you must pursue God's redemptive purposes for your life. And within that, one of the ways that we do it is by this mutual pursuit of God. You must find someone who has peered through this telescope so you can make sense of it all. So this morning is about me finding out who that is. Let's get to our first point. The first point is to devote yourself to God's redemptive aims. Now, by devote, I mean that we must become relentless. We don't give up. We keep going in our pursuits of God. That's why it's in our vision statement. It's not to create a cliche. It's to define what we do. We are relentless, devoted in our pursuit of God. It has to include our minds. It has to include our bodies. And it has to include our hearts. Our hearts' desires must become God's desires. Let's look at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So remember, this guy Epaphroditus is visiting Paul. He's in Rome from Philippi. And he gives Paul this gift on behalf of the church. And as he gives this gift, all these memories, remember, he's an old man. He has all these memories of his interactions with the church. And they're flooding his thoughts. And these memories, they overflow into thankfulness. Paul opens his letter to the church by thanking them, expressing gratitude to them. Every time he thinks about Philippi and his experiences in that city, he thanks God for them. So Paul has this unique, he has a sweet relationship with the church in Philippi. Let's look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says that he's always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So every time that Paul thinks of the church, he thanks God for them, and he joyfully prays for them. Paul is showing his devotion to the church, his devotion to God. Paul's a man of prayer, and within his prayer life, he is thankfully and he is joyfully praying for these people. And we should do the same here at Heritage. You should think of Heritage throughout the week. Use your memories. Use them intentionally. And when you do, when they come to your mind, when the people come to mind, you thank God for them and you joyfully pray for them because you guys are building relationships with each other. You know what's going on in each other's lives. So use that strategically. Let's look at verse 5. Paul says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul joyfully prays for this church because they are participants alongside him in the gospel. He is not alone as he preaches the gospel. The Greek word that is used right here for participation is koinonia. Some of you guys know this word. It means fellowship, partnership. This is Paul and the Philippian church. They're partners together. They're bound together. So the question is, why are they bound? Why? How do they get together? It's so they could share the gospel. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. It's where we get the English word evangelism. It is two Greek words put together. Good news. That's literally what this word means in Greek. Good news. They're partnering together to share good news. And then notice the duration of this partnership. How long has it been going on? He says this verse, it's happening from the first day up until now. From the day that Paul planted this church in Philippi up until his current imprisonment in Rome and even to his death, this Philippian church is partnering with Paul. Now, this is over a decade of partnership. We're not quite sure exactly when Paul died, but it's been at least 10 years of them working together. It's unbelievable. This is devotion. Both Paul and the church were devoted to God's redemptive aims, and they pursued it together. And it has to be the same for us. We've got to join together. We shouldn't come together on Sunday mornings because of tradition or because of coercion. We should come together to partner together for the gospel. Now imagine what this would look like for a second. 10 years, you and I partnering together. What is that going to look like for us personally? What is that going to look like for your marriage? What does that look like for your family, for this church, for this community? We're about to come up on year one. Let's times that by 10 and see what this is going to be. Are you excited about that? I am, if you can tell. This is one way that God intends for us to pursue Him. We partner together to share the gospel with people. And for us, this means bringing someone to our Fall Connect on September 11th. Now, remember the proposition that God finishes the faith of those who pursue His purposes. And let's look at verse 6 now. Verse 6, Paul says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We just got done with summer psalms, finding God's promises in Scripture, and this should be signaling you right now. This is a promise for you. Let's start with the end of this verse, and then let's go back to the beginning. The end of this verse has a promise that has an end date. Paul says, until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul uses this phrase throughout his letters in the New Testament to signal what's known as the eschaton, the end of all history. When Jesus comes back, the enemy is dealt with, and he brings every single human being before him to say, "What say you?" And he promises in this that up until then, he is going to perfect something in you. He's not going to make you perfect. That's not what he's saying. It's a verb. And the Greek word for perfect means to complete something, to finish something. Imagine an Olympic marathon. What God is promising you as that marathon athlete is that he is going to be the one to bring you across that finish line. That's the promise you have here. So the question is, what does God want to finish? Okay, so God finishes. Okay, I get it. What does he want to finish? He wants to finish what he started in you at salvation. Salvation radically changed your standing with Jesus and with God the Father. But it's an incomplete project. There's still this thing called sanctification going on, becoming more and more like Jesus here in this life. That's the promise, that God will finish what he started. And that's what he means by that God will complete to finish and the work that he began in you. What Paul means here is that God started salvation and God finishes salvation. God is the active worker in both our salvation and our sanctification. This is why we pursue God every day. We're not finished products. And thank the Lord for that, right? You don't want me to stay stagnant for the next 10 years that we're together. You want me to grow. I know my wife wants me to grow. My family wants me to grow. And it's the same for the rest of us. We are unfinished products. So God started something in us when we embraced the gospel, and he intends to finish the project. From birth to salvation to death in this life, God will complete what he started in you, which is to make you like his son. And in this, God plans to use specific people to help you along that road in his redemptive aims, which brings us to point two. So here's point two. It's to cooperate with those who labor for you in ministry. There is so much sweet devotion that's going on here between Paul and the church. The Philippian church pursued God, and it had an impact on Paul. Let's look at verse 7, because we'll see that there's this spirit of partnership and cooperation between them. In verse 7, Paul says, "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me." Paul believed that his feelings for the church were justified. It is completely right and justified for him to feel this way about the Philippian church. Sweet relationship going on between them, between this pastor and this flock. He had deep affection for them. So the church is in his heart. That's how close. And Paul felt this way because of the church's attitude of cooperation. They stuck by Paul and his redemptive purposes, God's redemptive purposes for their lives. Paul said that they were in his heart because they're partakers of grace. Now, this phrase right here in Greek is actually another compound noun. Two words put together. The first one is where we get the English word for sync or synchronization. Sometimes, especially with our digital devices, we have to sync that what's on one is on the other. That's this word that's being used here. And then it's the word for fellowship, koinonia. So really what it's literally this word is saying is that there's a synchronized partnership between Paul and the church. And this partnership, it extended into some difficult times for Paul. Even when Paul was imprisoned, the Philippian church stood by him. Now, can you imagine that kind of devotion to God? Even when Paul had to defend himself for being a Christian, stand before people and say, I love Christ and I'm not going to back down, they stood by him. Can you imagine this? The church was committed to Paul, to God's redemptive purposes, no matter the circumstance. Remember, he's in jail right now, writing this to the church. He just received something from Epaphroditus on behalf of the church. Their cooperation blew him away. Let's look at verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, for God is my witness how I long for you, all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is using some strong language here. When he says, God is my witness, what he means is that a judge could call God as a witness, come to the court and testify and say, you know what? What Paul is saying right now about his affection for you, it's true. He's not lying. This is intense right here. And then he says that he longs for them. Now that word long means to have a strong desire. It's kind of like a parent who dotes on their child. This is Paul and the church. He longs for them, he says, with the affection of Jesus. And the Greek word for affection, this is kind of strange. It's where we get the English word for spleen. He's saying he has spleen for them. But what he means by this, when you use this word in Greek that we use now for spleen, he's talking about the very core of a person. You want to see what's in the core of a person? You want to see spleen? What's it for Paul? What's that affection? What's at the core of him? Emotion, affection for this church. This is intense. So Paul is saying this affection for this church runs deep inside him. And he says, this is how Christ loves them. He's trying to love the church the way Jesus loves the church. So the task of the church is to cooperate with those who labor for them. This relationship between Paul and the Philippian church, this beautiful relationship, is something that we have to seek to apply here at Heritage. Think about that for a second. What I'm proposing to you is that same love that Paul had for the church is the same love that you and I have to develop together. Think about it for a moment. The pastor and the church should have this mutual and this sweet relationship. It's just not Sunday, come in, preach, go home, no connection throughout the week. That's not the life of pastor and church relationship. This relationship must be defined by two things, by affection and by cooperation. So at Heritage, we have to continue to seek to create this. I am more excited now than I was a year ago to get to know you, to get involved into your lives, to love on you, pray for you, support you. And I hope, oh, I pray, that you feel the same way about me. We must stimulate this affection, this cooperation between us. We must become synchronized partners in the gospel. Why? Because God will use you and God will use me to finish what he started in each of us. It's a mutual pursuit. So what does that mean for us? All right, so here we are at Heritage. Here's pastor, here's flock. What does this mean? It means that we must devote ourselves to this relationship. We got to get on board. It takes time to build trust and cooperation between people. And so that trust and that cooperation can be stimulated into affection and confidence. God wants to use this pastor flock, this pastor church relationship at Heritage, so that we can create this mutual pursuit of him. God will use me to speak clarity and to speak discernment in life. There's going to be times where you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. And you will hear something through God's word on a Sunday morning or in a conversation, and it's giving you some clear communication. And then you got trust in God. I'm like, I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try it. And God will use you to deepen my pursuit of Jesus. There have been so many times where Sunday wraps up, I'm discouraged, and one of you come up to me, and you're like, this was great. This spoke to me. I'm like, seriously? Because I thought I did horribly. God is going to use both of us to sharpen, to encourage, to stimulate. We must commit to living our lives together. Because what we're trying to do at Heritage, it is hard work. Most church leaders stray away from what's called church revitalization. If you try to Google and try to find some church out there that's taking something that's sick, that could be dying, and try to revitalize it, not many people are doing it. Because it's much easier to sell this property, close the doors of this church, make some money off of it, and go somewhere else and start something new. That's the trendy thing to do today. It's hard work to do that. Most pastors, they stay away from it because it's hard stuff. And your encouragement, your excitement, your partnership with me, it has a lasting impact on me, my marriage, my family. And my labor for you at Heritage has to have an effect on you. God's going to use me to preach the word, to be an example, just one fallible example of Jesus to help guide you in your walk with God. So think about this for a second. Paul planted multiple churches all across the Mediterranean before he died. And we get to see some of the letters he wrote to them. You will not find another letter where Paul speaks to a church like this. It's only Philippi. Only Philippi. So you think, why? There's a special, sweet relationship that's going on between them. And God wants us to experience the full potential of this. God will use our relationship with each other to help us become more intentional with Jesus. All right, let's get to our final point, our point of application. So where we go from here, we have to resolve to live with God's end in mind. What God wants at the end should become what we want at the end. Devoting yourself to God's aim and cooperating with those who labor for you, it leads us directly to this point. If we're going to get intentional with Jesus, look through the telescope and focus on what he wants, we have to live with his end in mind. This is how God operates. Our God moves and plans and does with the end in mind. God's not bound like time. To time like we are, he sees the end from the beginning, and he knows what he wants for us at the end, at that day of Jesus, at the eschaton, and he works every single moment to accomplish this. And here's this one verse to support that. It comes from Isaiah 46:10, and here's what Isaiah says about God. It says that God, he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish my good pleasure. This one verse is one of many that shows us that God works every single day with a specific end in mind for us. And he works to accomplish his good pleasures in us. So we have to grow into this. We have to replicate this in our own lives. We must become a people that pursues Jesus and lives the way that he intends. So when we get to the end, he will finish what he started. The final verses shows us what God's aim looks like. Let's look at verse 9. In verse 9, Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Paul prays that love would abound in the Philippian church. And the word for love here is agape. There's four words that Paul could have selected to say love. Now, agape, it's the New Testament equivalent of chesed. As we were looking through the Psalms and chesed kept coming up, it's the same thing, just in Greek. This is the love that God wants us to have for Jesus and for one another. Unceasing, ever faithful, love that never gives up. And Paul says he wants more and more agape in their lives, in our lives. and he tells us more about how agape should grow. Paul prays that agape would grow with real knowledge, and then he says with all discernment. So here's what we learn about love. Love without knowledge, love without discernment, is not love. It's not God's love. The Greek word for knowledge here means that you are fully aware of something. And then the Greek word for discernment means that you can see something, and you see all of it, and then you can grasp it. You can make it your own. You can apprehend it. This is agape. You have full knowledge of someone deep down inside, what's going on in their personal lives, and you love them the same. That's what agape is. When I was in college, there was this popular worship song called Indescribable, and we used to do it here back in the day. And I love one of the lines in the chorus. It says, "You see the depths of my heart, and you love me the same." And that's why the songwriter says, "You are amazing, God." This is what God wants us to cultivate with each other, that we would grow so close to each other, that we would see what's the deepest in our hearts. We'd expose someone, be vulnerable, let them see us for who we are, and then we make the conscious choice to love that person the same. That's agape. That's God's end in mind for us. Jesus sees the depths of our hearts, and he loves us the same. He wants us to do the same, and that's one of his ends for us. And then verse 10 tells us why we should develop this agape with knowledge and discernment. Let's take a look at verse 10. In verse 10, he has a "so that." So this is cause and effect going on. So he says, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless." And here we go. Here's the phrase again. "Until the day of Christ." Paul loves this church so much that he wants them to be ready for the eschaton. First century, they had such an anticipation that Jesus was coming soon. So get ready. It's been 2,000 years, so we've grown lax in that. We don't live with that urgency anymore. Paul is working with the end in mind. Jesus works in the end in mind. What's stopping us? The question is, okay, how do you get ready for the day of Christ? How do we become sincere and blameless when that eschaton comes? You develop agape and knowledge and discernment. By doing this, you can approve the things that are excellent, God's best, for you. The Greek word for approve means to examine something. So here you have this guitar and you're looking, what's going on with this? How much is it worth? I know this inside and out. That's what it means to approve, to test it, examine. We are surrounded by people, situations, and decisions to make. You may have one that's going on this week, a tough choice to make, a tough conversation to have. What do you do? What's God's will for you? What is God's best? Paul wants us to test, to get close, to examine these things with agape, with knowledge, with discernment. Why? So we can find out what is excellent. What is God's best for this situation? This is how you live with the end in mind. If you are developing agape, knowledge, discernment, you will be able to take that relationship, take that circumstance, take that decision that you have to make, and you can test it, get to know it, so you can discover what is God's best for you. But the question still is, how do you examine? How do you go about looking at that thing to get to know it? That's where Scripture comes in. That's where these promises in the Bible come. God will be faithful to direct us through Scripture concerning that relationship, that circumstance, that decision you have to make. You just need to let God speak through his word. Expose yourself to the word. And then allow God to work in his own timing. So don't make that decision until God speaks. If we do this, God will work in us so that we're sincere and blameless at the eschaton. And then our final verse just amplifies how we can live with the end in mind. And let's look at it so we can wrap up. In verse 11, Paul says, "Having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Living with God's end in mind is possible because we have been filled with righteousness. Now, the phrase "having been filled," I got to tell you about this. It's a little technical, but bear with me a moment. In Greek, it's what's known as a perfect passive verbal phrase. Let me tell you what this means. when a verb is perfect, that means there's some action in the past that's been done, and it's complete. It's not done again. You kind of got it? So when I ate lunch, I'm done eating lunch now. There's no more eating lunch. That's gone. So that's what it means for a perfect verb. A passive verb means that I did not do this thing myself. It was done to me. So our verb is filled. So think about this for a moment. At salvation, Jesus filled you with something. One time, for all of your life. He doesn't need to do it again. And he did the filling, not you. And what did he fill us with? He filled us with righteousness. He says the fruit of Christ's righteousness. Jesus did something to us when we embraced the gospel. He took the debt of our sin nature, and then he credits to us his righteousness. Think about this for a second. Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days in his earthly life. He experienced physical and emotional suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. He experienced death by crucifixion. I can't think of a more horrific way to die. So raw, out there, exposed, bleeding. As a human, his flesh screamed, "Let me do something else. Jesus, do something else. Don't go to that temptation. Don't go to the garden. Don't walk to the cross. Don't do it." But he was able to do it with agape, with knowledge, with discernment. He examined those potential decisions. He was sincere and he was blameless. And he did this by embracing scripture. Jesus knew the word. After each time Jesus was tempted by Satan, if you go back and look at it, he quoted scripture. When he was dying on the cross, the most severe physical pain you could ever feel, he is quoting scripture. What his very last words is scripture. Jesus lived with the end in mind. It's the only way that he could survive temptation, is the only way that he could survive physical and emotional pain. Scripture was always on the brain. That's how he survived it. And he lived his life to achieve his goal and his Father's goal, which was the redemption of many. Because our God is in the redemption business. And it has to be the same with us. Because we embrace the gospel, that same righteousness that he filled us with at salvation, it's available to us. It is already in us. My favorite way of explaining the New Testament concept of righteousness is with four words: right thinking and then right doing. What makes a thought and an action right? It has been informed fully by the scriptures. This is how we live with God's end in mind. We can't do it alone. We need the church. We need the relationships in the church that God has designed for us, that sweet relationship between pastors, deacons, saints, and we need to develop this relationship in the coming years. We need to devote ourselves to God's best through scripture. And when we do, God will finish that project that he started in you when you embraced the gospel.